Looking at Exodus chapter 14, and we'll be looking at 14, 15 and 17, just bits of each. Once again, I emphasize that in these Old Testament surveys, I'll just be touching on chapters, whereas in the New Testament we're working verse by verse. In the Old Testament, in the surveys, I'll be just touching on principles and passages, simply because I'm trying to cover different things to fit in with our overall message, really. Exodus has left Egypt under God's protection. When we enter the chapter here, they've come out with a high hand, as the scriptures say, and they've come out in a very highly charged emotional state. They're praising freedom. They're so pleased to be free that they're virtually swimming in emotion. They walked dry through the Red Sea, but they are swimming in emotion virtually all the way, and we're going to see them even at the Sea of Reeds, causing trouble. They leave Egypt after the Passover night, very emotional. And emotional people are unstable. We've been looking at the importance of stability through the work of the Spirit, and here in our second lecture, we're going to see the results of emotional instability and the dangers of emotionalism, because these people came out on the night of Passover very emotional, absolutely what we would say today, spaced out. They were just really high. Suddenly they were free. Their parents, their grandparents, their great-great-great-grandparents had been slaves. 400 years the nation had been slaves, and now they are free for the first time in 400 years. Now, they had a good reason to be ecstatic. But ecstatics, when you forget the cause of your great blessing, are dangerous. And they were so busy enjoying and praising freedom that they forgot the one who gave it to them. They forgot two important things, in fact. They first of all forgot that God was the one who had provided the freedom. And rather than praising freedom and leaping up and down, "I'm free, I'm free," they should have been saying, "We have been saved, we have been saved." They should have been praising the God who saved them rather than the state that they found themselves in of being saved. Now, it's only a small point, you say, but it's a vital one in their mental attitude, and it led to emotional instability. The second point they forgot was that Pharaoh didn't want them to be free, and that he was not going to let them stay free if he could help it for very long. And the danger with emotional people is that they are not thinking. They are not thinking of consequences. They are not thinking about what might happen. They're not thinking about reality. They're so busy high that really they haven't got their feet on the ground, and they're in danger. Now, there are four principles that we'll see operating through Exodus 14 through 17, and I want to spell them out so that you can see them at work both in this very quick survey of these chapters and in your own study. And what I'd like you to do is, for your Bible readings, just read these chapters one a day for the next week. We've got 14 to 17. Just read them over and really think about them in relation to these four principles. The first is that emotions are liable to go to extremes. That if you are emotional, you are also liable to fly from one extreme to the other. And you'll find this, that emotional people very quickly swing from love to hate, from fear to joy. And you might say, "Oh, grief, you know, that's a bit harsh, isn't it?" Well, if you think there's something wrong with that analysis, you haven't been around people in dangerous situations or in awkward situations. You haven't seen emotional people in action. Because you see emotional people, people who are highly charged, and then you see something happen to them and you'll notice a complete change. And you'll almost think it's a different person. One minute they're wow, and then something happens and they fall apart. Unbelievers can be like this. In fact, at car accidents you often see this. Some unbeliever, they're ecstatic, they're full of grog and just rolling around happy as Larry, and then suddenly someone's killed in front of them, there's blood all over the place. And they go berserk, and they're punching people and screaming and swearing at the top of their voice. They're gone mad. Why? People say, oh, they couldn't help it. Oh, yes, they could. It's their character that has come out. One minute, they were happy. The next minute, they've gone berserk in rage and anger, frustration and fear and everything all bundled up. Why? They're emotional. There's no stability in their character. One extreme to another. So that's the first principle, and we'll see it in operation here. The second point is that when emotions dominate, there's no thinking. You cannot be emotional and think at the same time. There's no thinking in emotion. Now, as we're going to see, that's not necessarily a problem, but it is if your emotions are controlling you. But the third principle is that when you concentrate on a gift rather than the giver, you're in for trouble. You're going to lose something, and it'll be something of more value than the gift. When you concentrate on a gift rather than the giver, you are going to lose something. And whatever you lose will always be more valuable than the gift itself. Now see, God had given these people the gift of freedom. The result was that they've gone emotionally overboard enjoying the gift. They've forgotten the source of it. And therefore, their instability is going to mean trouble when the crisis comes. And of course, the crisis is coming as they leave. They leave Egypt singing and dancing and waving their hands in the air. But as they are walking out of Egypt, Pharaoh is gathering his chariot forces to chase them. And when he comes, the crisis comes. And they're not ready for it. Right, the fourth principle. Happiness does not depend on things, gifts, or details of life. Happiness does not depend on things. It depends on relationships. And boy, this is an important point. Happiness does not depend on things, the details of life, money, power, position, houses, cars, jobs. Money doesn't depend on things. It depends on relationships. First with God, then with your right person, your husband, your wife, and then with others, with other human beings. And the biggest thing in life really is learning to come to terms with those four principles. And even unbelievers who come to terms with these four principles in their life have wonderful lives. Even an unbeliever who gets this right can gain a lot. But of course the believer is in an even better position. Now, I made a point here that there's no thinking in emotion, and there isn't. And that is not necessarily wrong. Your emotions are the appreciators of your soul, if you like. And sometimes it's wonderful to be emotional. You don't want to think. You just want to really emote and enjoy yourself. You know, you're sitting down. We were doing that a bit today at lunchtime. We just sat down and we're listening to some music. Just put your feet up and have a listen. Wonderful. I staggered off that table I was sleeping on last night in at the base, and the traffic was noisy outside and the birds were tweeting in the trees, and I found it was 5 o'clock. So I thought, oh dear. So I lay down a little bit longer, and finally I got up. Sleeping on tables is not recommended. And I went into the wardroom itself, as I was in the annex, went through and I turned the lights on, turned the radio on to the national program and just put my feet up and listened to a bit of classical music and had a wonderful time. Why? Because I just emoted. I just let my emotions flow and just had a wonderful time humming to the music and just, oh, just wonderful. And then over lunchtime, someone had the Beach Boys on. And I love the Beach Boys. It takes me back a long way. And I know all the words. It dates me. And so I just sat there singing away, enjoying my life, just having a wonderful time. Now, I was enjoying my emotions. I certainly wasn't thinking. But I was still safe. Why? Because I didn't have to think in that situation. And when I had to think, I was able to switch off and immediately start thinking again. My emotions weren't in control. I was in control and just enjoying myself. But when the time came, I could turn off and concentrate on what I had to do. So there came a time at the end of the meal when I stopped humming Beach Boys songs and eating my roast chicken. I stopped that, I put my knife down, it was time to go, I picked up, cleaned up, and off I went back to work. My emotions weren't in control, I was enjoying them. And I knew how long to enjoy them for and when to stop and carry on with what I was doing. Keep thinking, start thinking again. Now you see, when your emotions are in control, you can have a wonderful time with them. When you're with your right person, your husband, your wife. If you're in one another's arms, you're not wanting to think, you're just wanting to enjoy one another. And that's what your emotions are for, to enjoy one another. But there's a time for thinking. And as long as you are not letting your emotions rule your life, they can be a wonderful joy and a blessing. So that's not the problem with the Exodus generation. It's not that they were just being legitimately enjoying their emotions. Their problem was they had become so emotional that they had stopped thinking. So let's get into the chapter. Chapter 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Wow. They were praising the Lord as they went. So as Israel comes out, the test follows them. The Lord has delivered, the Lord has given them wonderful doctrine the night before in the Passover. They have received the word of God, and now it's going to be tested. Remember the point I've made to you, and you've seen it in your own life. The things that I've taught you here, one night, you have had a test in your life the next day, which has tested the doctrine. Sometimes you passed, sometimes you failed. But every time you learn something from God's word, God will test you in your life to see whether you apply it or not. And so here's a test for the Israelites. And the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth and Baal Zephon. Now, what happens? And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this with us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Now, you see, when you see they cried unto the Lord, you think, wow, what a great people. They're praying. Oh, no, they're not. They're just crying out to the Lord. Oh, God, oh, God. Why have you let this happen to us? And I tell you what, you'll hear that a lot in the ministry. People who don't know God's word and who won't listen to it if you're teaching it, and who don't believe it when you teach them, will have crises in their lives. And they'll come to you saying, why has God let this happen to me? Well, that's what these people are doing here. And the reason, of course, the person is panicking is because they're emotional. And they lack the stability that walking with the Spirit in the light of God's word gives. They cry to the Lord, but this isn't a prayer of faith. This is a scream of lack of faith. This is panic. This is fear when there should be faith. You see, to pray in a crisis requires control and thinking. Emotion does not lead you to pray, it leads you to panic. And this is the real choice that I want to show you is going to be visible in the lives of everyone you deal with. People are either going to have faith and rest on the promises of God, or they're going to panic. There's going to be faith or fear. And there's no middle ground. Hopefully, they bounce from faith or from fear into faith. If they trust God, if they start obeying God's word and cast all their cares upon Him, for He cares for them. You see, it's disobedience, and we're going to see that as we go on. The Lord makes it very clear in His word that to fear is to sin. If a believer fears something, they have sinned in God's sight. Why? Because they are not believing God's word. We'll look at that in a minute. But you see, fear paralyzes. When you get your eyes off the Lord and get it onto gifts or things, details of life, you lose your perspective. And pretty soon, when a test comes, you've had your eyes off God for so long that you can't get them back there. Your eyes move from the gift you were enjoying to the fear that now paralyzes you. And this is my experience with the charismatic movement. That Christians in the charismatic movement are wonderful while everything is happening well. They're just singing along and you think, oh, I wish I had that joy. And you're tempted to be conned by it. But then a test comes into their life and they just fall apart in front of your eyes. What's happened? Well, what they had wasn't the joy of the Lord. It was just emotionalism. It wasn't the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It was the fruit of good company, good singing, and no trouble. But when trouble came, it all went out the window. And suddenly they're left with their panic and their fear, and they fall apart. And there are wards in the mental institutions full of people from Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Why? Because they were so emotional that finally they couldn't cope with the crises when they came and they cracked up. Now that is a great shame upon the churches involved. And I mean that, it's a great shame. Because if you are walking in the Spirit, if you are walking in faith, there is no way you are going to crack up. Oh, you might weep, you might have, as we saw Jeremiah, a nervous breakdown. You might be weeping for your people so that it overwhelms you, but you won't fall apart completely. Your eyes will always be on the Lord and you will have faith. But if fear gets hold of you, you'll crack up. You will fall apart in 100 different directions. And as the dust of the chariots filled the sky, the people panicked. Well, what does Moses do? And Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Boy, I love that man's faith. He knew God would deliver the people. And he just snaps an order out at them. And there are four, in fact, there are four orders here that Moses gives. See if you can spot them. There should be an exclamation mark after each of them. Do not fear. Stand still. Look. Hold your peace. In other words, shut up. That's what we would say. That's the blunt way. In fact, that's what Moses is saying. Be quiet. Stop weeping. Stop wailing. Stop blubbering. Now this is gentle Moses, meek and mild Moses, and this is what you've got to do when you've got someone who's falling apart. You've got to recognize what you've got. You haven't got a poor person who needs you to put their arm around them. You have got a disobedient Christian who doesn't believe God's word. Now you see, this is the perspective of someone who believes the Bible. If you believe the Bible, you trust God and His Word. And if someone comes in blubbering and weeping and wailing and saying, "Why has God let this happen to me?" you have got in front of you a disobedient servant. And you don't put your arm around them and say, "It'll all be right," because it won't until they recognize what they are. Until they see that in God's sight, their fear and their panic is sin. Now you see, this is harsh, and this is not what you'll learn if you went to Knox College or any of these other liberal institutions. They'll be telling you how to sit down, and they'll practice Rogerian counselling technique, and the first thing they'll say, "You're really upset about this, aren't you? Tell me what you know," and they'll start this reflective counselling, and "I've been through it and done that for years." What a waste of time. It's a lie. Why is it a lie? Because God's Word says if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you start blubbering like these people blubbered, you are sinning against God. You are saying to the Father, "I don't believe you, Lord." You are disobedient. You're not sad, you're bad. You don't need an arm around you, you need a kick. They say, "Oh, you don't kick people when you're down." You do. Sometimes you've got to wake them up. You've got to shake them. You've got to say, "Listen, God's Word says this." And if you don't believe me, you go and read Hebrews chapter 3, which gives you your commentary on these chapters. Okay, so you better put that in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 3 is the commentary on the chapters we're looking at, 14 to 17. Okay, well, Moses doesn't leave it there. There's only one hope for these people. They've got to see God's Word. They've got to see God act. They've got to get strength. And the strength has got to come as they see God has the power. And God's going to demonstrate things, and they're still not going to believe. And that's the point that the Lord, of course, makes. Even if people see signs, they won't believe if they don't want to. Now, there are three tests that they face in the desert. We've got our map up here, and we can see where they were. There is the place where they were, the Sea of Reeds. There's the first, the crossing of what we call the Red Sea. And here is the other one, Mara, and here's the other one, Rephidim. Three tests, three water tests. Too much water, the Sea of Reeds. Crossing of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, as it is literally. The wrong sort of water at Mara, in chapter 15. And then too little water at Rephidim. And the Lord tests them three ways to try to get them to trust Him. He gives them too much water. He gives them the wrong sort of water. He gives them too little water. Now you can't really get any more options, can you? And in these three tests, in Exodus 14, in Exodus 15 and in Exodus 17, God tries to teach these people something. That they must depend on Him. That God has the power to bring them out of Egypt, and He has the power to keep them in the desert. Well, it's the same today. God had the power to save you as a believer. Well, He made you a believer. He brought you from unbelief to belief. God had the power to save you. He has the power to keep you. So the lessons we're learning here are lessons which apply to us definitely today. You accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You are His responsibility. Now we've got that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7, 23. What should your response be? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Corinthians 7:23, 1 Peter 5. It's obvious, isn't it? What does the Lord say? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, give no thought for tomorrow. Consider the lilies, consider the birds. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not even more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So you've got a problem. So you're going to be unemployed in 2 months. So you've got no food in the house. So you've got no clothing. Is God going to leave you in the cactus? Did God save you so that one day he could say, bah, you know, ha-ha, fooled you. You know, you thought you were a believer, you thought you were safe, well, I'm just going to drop you right in it. Now, do you find a picture like, well, I'm being ridiculous, because you've got to be ridiculous to some people to get the point across in church. Now, do you find a picture of God like that anywhere in the Bible? Of course you don't. God isn't like that. That's not the love of God. What does the Bible teach us about God? God cares, he loves. He loved you and he gave himself for you. Well, is he going to drop you in it? Is he going to leave you suffering for no purpose? Is he going to put you through something and crush you so that there's nothing left and then walk off and leave you? No. If he died for you as an unbeliever, what will he do for you now as his son or daughter? Only much more. Well, you see, that's the point that the Lord was trying to get through to the Exodus generation. I have saved you from Egypt. Am I going to let the Egyptians now capture you? Only a few miles out of Egypt? Am I going to deliver you here and then let you die of thirst in another 20 miles? You see, the lessons were there to be learned. And they're here for us to learn as well. Verse 15 of chapter 14, And the Lord said unto Moses, Why criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel, that they go forward. Now you know, it's interesting here, the Lord says, Look, don't talk to me, do what I told you, get them moving. And this is something which some people think I'm very unspiritual saying. So hear it all, so you don't misquote me. There is a time for praying, and there's a time when it is sinful to pray. There is a time to pray, and there is a time when it is sinful to pray. It is sinful to pray when God has revealed something that is to be done, and you dilly-dally around asking the Lord for guidance. Now, there are a lot of Christians who feel very spiritual when they pray, but they are asking God about something that the Lord has given them definite instructions on and they should be doing, not praying. There is a time for speaking and there is a time for doing. And when the Lord says go, you don't pray. No, you go prayerfully, but you go. Now this comes to a head when someone comes with a definite prayer request and they come into a group of people and they say, brothers and sisters, my family is in need of food and clothing. Our house has been burned down and we've got nowhere to go tonight. And we need food, we need clothing, we're going to need somewhere to live. And the church says, brother, we'll pray for you. And they all sit down and pray for them, when everyone in that church has got a spare room, they've all got spare clothes, and they've all got plenty of food in their cupboards. Now what should they do? You don't say, oh brother, we'll pray for you. They say, rightio, how many people here have got a spare room in their house? Hands up. Who's prepared to open their house to our brother? Good. Okay, how many children? How many? Right, we've totaled it all off. Rightio. Now who's got spare clothes in their home? Everyone, right? Who's got spare food? Rightio. The prayer meeting is over, brothers. We're not praying any longer. I want everyone to go home in their cars and I want you all back here in half an hour with what we need. Off we go. Now see, that's a prayer meeting. You pray with your feet. You pray with your motor car as you go and are obedient to what God wants done, clearly. You have a brother in need. What does this Bible say? If someone brother comes and says, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, and you say, bless you, brother, go and be satisfied. What are you? You're a hypocrite. You're not a Christian, you're a hypocrite. If he needs food, you feed him. If he needs clothes, if he's your brother, you give him clothes, if you've got them. If you haven't got them, different story. Then, no one's got what this brother needs. Let's pray. The Lord's got someone up there who has. Let's pray that we find him. Question? That's right, the Good Samaritan, yeah. You see someone in need, you don't walk past and pray for them. Oh, Father, help that poor person over there in need, and keep walking. But people do it. If he's in need, if you can help him, you help him. You see, we get super spiritual quite often, and we call prayer meetings when we should be calling working bees. Okay? In fact, that's the best way to put it. We have a prayer meeting when we should have a working bee. And that's what the Lord is saying to Moses. Don't have a prayer meeting, Moses. Get them moving. No, because they're not the Lord's. They're not the Lord's responsibility, nor are they yours, unless they're your family. Yeah, that's the important thing. They have their gods. Let them go to their gods and be helped. But if they're yours, if they're brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no, they're your responsibility.
So if they made a sort of like a profession of faith,
well, in that situation, then you've got to look upon them as your brother and treat them as your brother, and you'll find out pretty quickly whether they are or not.
Sometimes
you do. You'll lose everything. Yeah. You must be prepared to risk that if you believe they are your brother. Yes. Prepared to help. We've got to be prepared to help a brother who professes. But once again, as I say, you will find very quickly, and you've got to be discerning in this area. Everything is given in the name of the Lord. And the person is expected to receive them as unto the Lord, what is given. And if they don't, well, you turn the tap off. Because it's just something wrong. Perhaps the Lord has judged this person for a reason. You better pull back. Might be a reason here. You better say, brother, there's something wrong in your life. You front them up when you say that. See, too often we're too polite. Oh, we don't want to say anything. But if there's something wrong, if there's something radically wrong, the church rallies around and gives. That normally, if the person's a professor, will change them into a real believer, because they'll suddenly experience the love of God in that situation. Wow, that changes them. That changed cousins of mine. They were just church attenders until their daughter died, and suddenly the entire church community just gathered around them in love. And from being professors, they became brothers and sisters. The church treated them as that because they thought they were. They really weren't, though, you see. But they took them as if they were. And the Spirit moved and convicted and made them. So there's an example. You've got to be prepared to lose a bit of money in the short term to gain a brother, perhaps in the long term. But if you know the person's an unbeliever, no, the church is not obliged to help the unbeliever. They're not Christ's. They can't claim what is the Lord's. And of course, if you're giving, you're giving the Lord's. And what has the Lord to do with Satan? One of the writers of Scripture says. And you've got to be very careful. You've got to stick with the Word. And that's very clear there. Okay, so the Lord says to Moses, get those people going. And the Lord gives Moses very definite instructions. He says, lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea, divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. Now we know the story. Behold, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they'll follow them. And I will get honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts and his chariots and his horses. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and his chariots and upon his horsemen. And so Moses is told specifically what to do. He magnifies the Lord. He does exactly what God tells him to do, and God does get the glory because God does the work. And that is the way for you to work in the Christian way of life. Do what God wants done, God's way. God therefore works, and God gets the glory, and you reap the benefits in saved souls, in changed lives. Do things God's way, God does the work, you get the benefit, God gets the glory, and you have the wonderful privilege of watching God work at close hand, at close range. There's always a good test for all so-called Christian work. And that is simply ask the question, who gets the glory? Does a man, does a church, does an organization, or does God get the glory? If God gets the glory from the work, it's the Lord's work. If individuals get the glory, if organizations get the glory, it's not the Lord's work, no matter what they call themselves. We can call ourselves Christ for All, and I love that name. But if Christ for All gets the glory in anything that is done here, we're out of line. If I get the glory for anything that's done in this room, there's something wrong. If God gets the glory, we're on the right track. So Moses does exactly what God says. In verse 31, "And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now this sounds pretty good when you read it, but in this case it's not. Because what has happened is that while they believe the Lord, they fear him also. Now you'll hear some good sermons on the importance of the fear of the Lord. But in this case, it's not good, because what has happened is they've gone from one emotional extreme to another. They were praising their freedom, and then they were screaming at Moses in fear. So they're praising their fear, their freedom one minute, they're screaming in fear of the Egyptians the next, and at the other side of the sea, they're in fear of God, because they see all the Egyptians killed. And so the fear of God here is not a godly fear. Now when it's a godly fear, it's respect, it's awe, it's wonder at God's grace and power and might. But here it's just fear. And the emotion of these people is going to let them down in the next chapter. And that's why I say in the context here it's not good. Sometimes in the scriptures, fear of the Lord, very good. You have respect for God. You have a right attitude to God. But here, fear is negative. Because they're still emotional. Or they believe the Lord. They believe that what God says he'll do at the moment. But within a few days, they have forgotten it. Why? Because they are emotional. They are not changing the real problem, which is their emotion. And so in chapter 15, they come to Marah. And in verse 23 of chapter 15, we read, "And they, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." And that's the name of Marah. Of course, that's where you get the word. It means bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. "And the people grumbled." They murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" "And Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Now let's look at that. Once again, we have marvelous faith, don't we? This just shows you how strong their belief in the Lord in chapter 14, verse 31 really is. They march a few days, and suddenly the water is bitter, salty, brackish, they can't drink it. What do? They complain, they grumble, they moan. They scream out, "What are we going to drink? We're getting thirsty." Wonderful faith. "Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Oh, no way. Why trust God when you can panic? Why trust God when you can abuse the minister? Oh, yeah, it's funny, but I tell you what, you'll be in churches where that'll happen, and you'll be the guy they're abusing. Remember Moses. Moses cast himself upon the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, what will we do now? You've got the answer. Show me the answer." And the Lord shows him the answer. "There's a tree over there. Throw that tree in the water, and I will change that water and make it sweet." God's in control. You see, God can make the bitter sweet. In fact, in all these water tests, there's a wonderful spiritual message. We could spend hours on each of them. I'm rushing through the three and then setting you a bit of reading. And of course, you pick up your good concordance or your good commentaries, and you go through these chapters slowly. Read these chapters in your Bible knowledge commentary. Read them in Dr. McGee's Through the Bible Radio. Read them in your marvelous old commentaries. God can make the bitter sweet when God is obeyed. So the tree is thrown in the water. What does the tree stand for? Who is to die on the tree? The Lord Jesus Christ. The tree stands for the cross. You see the pictures all the way through. Let's look at what it is about the crossing of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. It's not the Red Sea, of course. Notice on the map, the Red Sea is way down here. They didn't get anywhere near that. It's the Sea of Reeds, which is part of what is now the Suez Canal. That's where they went across, the Sea of Reeds. A large area of water. It was a miracle. It doesn't lessen the miracle. It just puts it in the right place. What was that? What was the point behind that? Here's a large amount of water. They couldn't cross it. Humanly, it was impossible. They have an impossible situation. God opens the way through an impossible situation. The rod is stretched over the waters and they go back. Thy word is a lamp under my feet, a light under my path. Thy staff, what does the psalmist say? Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. The surety of God's word, it's a comfort. You see, it's all, there's symbols all the way through here which show you what it means. These people were seeing in a picture. In their own life, it was being played out like a play. They were seeing doctrine, as it were, portrayed on the screen. But they were in it. They were part of the movie, if you like. They're part of it. And they can see doctrines demonstrated that with God, the biggest problems go away. Why? Because if you are trusting in God's word, he will provide a way through. The crossing of the Sea of Reeds is an example of 1 Corinthians 10:13. God has a way through. He will carry you through. What is the? He'll guide you through. I am with you, says the Lord. Well, that's it's all pictured. They go through the sea. And then we get to Mara, a bitter place. Well, you're going to have situations in life that are too big for you, like the Sea of Reeds. God can take you through them. And you're also going to have situations in your life that are bitter and hard and make you sick to your stomach. Because you see, that was the problem. These people drank this water and it was bitter. It made them sick. And you're going to go through situations in your life like that. There'll be bitter times. What do? You throw the cross in the water. You put the tree in the water. You see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You concentrate on what he did for you on the cross, and the bitter is made sweet. You remember what he did for you, and then you look at the bitter thing you face, and you can face it. It's no longer bitter. You can drink the cup to the dregs. Why? Because you are in Christ Jesus. All problems, all questions, all difficulties are faced through the cross. God proves us by tests. Verse 25, and there he proved them. God is testing them, and he tests you and he tests me. God proves us by tests. And that's why 1 Peter 5:7 is so important. Verse 26, and he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now this verse is quoted and misquoted by the current Pentecostal movement. In fact, there's a goofy book called None of These Diseases. Save yourself the money. Why? Well, it's taken out of context, of course. What is the Lord saying to these people? He's saying the issue of all these tests in the wilderness is, will you believe my word? Will you trust me? Will you get your eyes on the cross? Or will you get your eyes on the problem, the crisis? Are your eyes on the crisis, or are they on the cross? Because the cross will take the bitterness of the crisis and make it sweet. And there's also a promise in this verse that the Lord gave to these people, not to you and to me. This is a specific promise to the Israelites of the Exodus generation, that he would not put the diseases that he put on the Egyptians onto them. Now you cannot take that promise for yourself, because you weren't there. You're not there, you're here. And this is a specific promise, and I can tell you it's specific because the Lord refers to them and he refers to the Egyptians. Now, when's the last time you saw an Egyptian other than on television? Now, you aren't involved with Egyptians. This verse is not for you, by way of a promise regarding diseases. However, the principle here is for you, because these people were told a principle. If you are obedient to God, God will bless. If you are disobedient, you will not be blessed. Now that principle applies forever. But the specific promises regarding the diseases of the Egyptians apply to the people who were dealing with the Egyptians, the Israelites. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And you know one of the wonderful things, this promise was fulfilled wonderfully. Deuteronomy 8:4 records how wonderfully it was fulfilled. And Moses looks back and says, your feet didn't swell, your clothing didn't rot. No, the Lord did. The Lord did a wonderful miracle. For 40 years, their footwear and their clothing did not rot, as it normally does. You know, I've got a wonderful swan dryer. Looking at Henry here, he's got a swan dryer on. I've got a mighty one at home. But it's starting to fall apart. Why? It's getting old. And I've only had it 4 or 5 years. But I've been wearing it out in all waters, all weathers, and it's starting to wear. It's starting to rub because I've had to have heavy wet weather go over the top of it sometimes. And it's rubbed. It's starting to wear out. But the Lord, for 40 years, didn't let the clothing of the Israelites wear out. For 40 years, their feet didn't swell. Now, you know what's the biggest problem in the desert? Foot problems. It's hot, and then it's cold. Burning sand. And foot problems and skin diseases were our major problem in the Middle East. But for 40 years, the Israelites did not have any problems with skin diseases and foot problems. Why? Because God promised here specifically that he would not let them have these diseases. That he would heal them of these diseases for 40 years. In the wilderness, they would not have the problems that the people normally had in that time, in that place. That'll be wonderful. I've got these shoes, I'm wearing these shoes now, and I've had them for 10 years. And I've got to throw them out because I find that they're now starting to smell rather awful. And even though they're holding together, I'm going to ditch them. Why? Because they've rotted themselves out. Now, what's the problem? Normal, aging, things don't last. But you see, for the Exodus generation, they did. A miracle. God preserved them. And you see what the Lord is saying? I will keep you. I'll make sure you come through. God is the source of blessing. And what the Lord is saying is, remember the source. Remember it's me who's doing this for you. And give me thanks. Get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on the cross, the tree. Look at the rod of Moses. See what it speaks of. Well, how did they go? Exodus 17, they come to Rephidim. Rephidim means resting place. There they made camp. And there, verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people bowed before the Lord and said, Lord, we know we have been walking with you, and you will provide the water. We have faith in you. Do you read that? Am I not reading the right verse? Therefore the people chided. Well, it's good old English. They complained and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide ye with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now see, Moses saw the issue. He wasn't the issue. Water wasn't the issue. The issue was these people were tempting God by their unbelief. They were tempting God to judge them. And Moses saw it. He said, look, you people, you be careful. Your unbelief is putting you into a position where divine discipline is going to fall on you. And we're going to see it in the next couple of chapters, how God's discipline finally did fall. And the Lord then said, this generation is not going to see the promised land. Now you see, there's a big message in this for us. The Lord gives us so many chances to serve him and get with what he wants for us to do. But if we refuse to believe him, if we persistently and consistently refuse to believe God's word and apply it in our lives, God will judge us. If we don't believe him, we are tempting God. So in verses 3 and 4, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And not only were they saying that, the next verse tells you how far they were going to go. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now here are the people who feared the Lord. You see, they obviously didn't fear the Lord in the right way. Here are a pack of emotional believers. Remember, these people are believers. In Corinthians, Paul makes that very clear, and we've seen this in the context of our studies. Here are believers. The Lord has saved them wonderfully. The Lord has delivered them through the Sea of Reeds. He has delivered them at Marah. And now they are at Rephidim. Now, if God can provide the answer when there's too much water, if God can provide the answer when the water is the wrong sort, can God provide the answer when there isn't any water? If you're thinking, you say, amen, Lord, so be it, you can do it. We're going to sit here and wait until you do. We're where you want us to be. We need water. Lord, you provide it to your glory. We saw Paul's prayer in Ephesians 5, according to the riches of your grace. And so if they had a prayer meeting at Rephidim, that's what they should have been saying. Lord, and they go back. And this is the good thing to do in prayer. You say, Lord, we are here praying for this. We know. Now this is a good, we can do this in the Bible school. We're praying for the Lord's blessing on this school next year. We're praying for the school to grow, for people who need Bible training to come here. That this might grow so that it might become a self-sustaining unit. Now, what can we do? We can say, Lord, Lord help, Lord help, Lord help. We need your work, please help us, please. Well, if you want to do that, you stay away. What do we do? We're going to say, Lord, we're in this building. You gave us this building. This building came to us, Lord. You have provided everything we needed. You have provided people. You have provided books. You have provided money. You have provided everything we have needed to get this school going. Lord, we now need this to expand and to do this for your glory. We believe, Lord, this is your will, and we claim your power according to the greatness of your grace to do this. And you see, what are you doing? You're looking back and you're saying, look what God has done for us. Will he do less now? No, only much more. You stand with Paul with that much more. What's the motto? Much more. Expect great things. Why? Well, you look back and you see what great things God's already done, and expect more of the same. Now you see, these people were in a position where they could do that. They could look back and see what God had done in their lives. And they could say, Lord, we're going to sit in our tents. We won't stay out in the sun. We don't want to dehydrate ourselves quicker. In fact, they could have. They could say, well, look, we're going to stand here in the sun. We're going to take our clothes off and sunbathe. Because we know we need water, and we know you have brought us here, and we know you've got water somewhere. We can't see it, but we know it's here. Of course, where was it? It was in the rock. And the New Testament tells us that rock was Christ. You see, it all ties together, doesn't it? Now, do you wonder now why some silly people don't read the Old Testament? Now, there's some silly people who say, oh, the Old Testament isn't for us. Boy, boy. The whole Bible's for us. The pictures here. No, just amazing. Doctrine here is just profound. Now, let's go on. Let's see what happened to Moses. I don't want to leave you thinking they're going to stone him to death. Let's find out what happened. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. I love that. They want to stone you to death? Go up and stand in front of them. Be a good target. Okay, they want to stone you? Stand up so they can see you. Isn't this wonderful? The Lord says, okay, Moses, you standing for me, you stand there in front of them. If they want to stone you, you make yourself a good big target. Draw a bullseye on your chest. And take with thee the elders of Israel. Don't go alone, go with those who are with you. And your rod, which spoke of so many things, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, Sinai. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And they all drank. He struck the rock, and out came living water. And of course, what does the Lord say? We've just been reading it in John's Gospel, haven't we? Isn't it wonderful the way the Holy Spirit guides all these things together? I am the water of life. Christ was the rock, struck on the cross for our salvation, and he was smitten for us. And because of what he did on the cross, we have the water of life. There is life in no other. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't even know life. John 3:36. Jesus said, John 10:10, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly, because I am the water of life. And Moses here strikes the rock which speaks of Christ, and water comes, and everyone can drink. Not only the people, but the animals. There's not only enough for them, there's enough for everyone, and the water keeps coming. What's the point? With the Lord, he always blesses us, Ephesians chapter 3, according to the riches of his grace. And I love this in verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. What does Meribah mean? Moaning. Moaning. The place of dissension. What does it say? Chiding? Well, any other translations? Strife? Yeah. Moaning, complaining. I like it. It's an onomopoetic word. It's a word that symbolizes the whole thing. They bleated. Meribah, 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 ba 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 ba. You know, it's a bleating type word. It even sounds like it. They moan, they complain. And I love the comments here. He called it Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Why has God let this happen to me? That's what people will say today. They're saying the same as these people. And let's just close in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. And what does it say about these people? Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, there's one thing you should be scared of, and the only thing you should be scared of is that you might not claim a promise of God's word, which is for you. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. These people in the Exodus heard God's word, they saw God's power, but it didn't profit them because they didn't mix the word of God with faith. And that's the challenge from Exodus that you must bring to your people. That's the challenge that I bring to you tonight and to myself. That as I hear God's word, I might mix it with faith. I might believe him who called me and who called you. Let's mix the word of God with faith. Let's apply it in our lives tonight. Read chapter 3 of Hebrews and you'll find that the whole chapter talks about the Meribah. The Meribah. It's called the provocation in verse 15, but it's they provoked God to anger because of their unbelief. Christians provoke the Lord to anger. Christians put themselves in the place where they are under divine discipline for the same reason, because they do not believe God's word. That's the sin that believers are most guilty of. And in God's sight, that will slow you down and put you under the sin unto death quicker than others. Adultery and drunkenness and these other things are evils. They're sins. But I tell you what, a lot of Christians who would never think of committing adultery will sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday and not believe the word they hear and not apply it in their life. They'll say, Amen, Amen, but won't practice it. And in God's sight, they are worse than an adulterer, because they are playing with God. They are two-timing God. They are saying yes, yes with their mouth and no, no with their heart. And God's word is pretty clear. We've already seen it, haven't we, in James and in Paul. And now we see it in Exodus. And hopefully you see how the whole thing comes together. God's word is a unity. And God's word from beginning to end says, believe me. Believe me, or miss out. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, for the wonderful example we have in the Exodus of what to do with Moses and what not to do through the people. Lord, we give you praise for your word. We give you thanks for the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, keeping us, guiding us, and directing us. Strengthen us as we face the testing and the temptations which we're going to face tomorrow. Guide us and keep us, and keep us in your word, Lord, that we might do what you would have us do, believing your word and taking it seriously in our life. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.